I always found the first day of class kind of so interesting. You would show up in college to whatever the classroom is, and you have your new professor, and you don't always know what your professor is going to be like, and you would get this syllabus, and it would get distributed, and the syllabus would have in it, here are the expectations of the course, here are what will be graded, and what percentage those things will be graded on, and on some level it started giving you a mindset of understanding what to expect now. Like, how often do I really need to come to this class, or when can I skip? How many of those assignments are going to be essential, or how many of these tests are going to be so weighted that I better nail these two things, and these things over here I can kind of take a pass on? And it was always a chance to sort of kind of step in and go, okay, what are the expectations? These sort of unknowns that you walk into that classroom is, how hard is this class going to be? How much time is it going to require? And how many group projects are we going to have? All those sort of pieces that suddenly get laid out for you from day one. And it's interesting, as we continue to walk through this book of Exodus, the people have reached the mountain at this moment. But at the same time, they've got to be asking the question, okay, what does our God require of us? What is required? Because if you are in kind of the land that they're going to, and some of the religious practices around there, things are required, are like child sacrifice, the dignity sacrifice of various other worship practices that require you in some ways to sacrifice your dignity. Is it financial giving, or some of the ways that it might have been practiced in Egypt? What are the requirements of this God? Because remember, they likely don't understand all this yet. Yahweh is the God of their ancestors, and there's really no telling how much of Genesis was written and crafted really by Moses, or how much of it was handed down in terms of stories and legend, but they certainly know their great-great-great-great-grandfather, whoever, in Abraham, had Yahweh speak to him while he was in Babylon and come to his land that was promised on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. They know those pieces. But there isn't a lot, and we certainly take it for granted, often having read more portions and understand more portions of Scripture, but these people likely don't know exactly what Yahweh is going to require of them. And as we get into this chapter and into the next several books of the Bible, Yahweh's going to start laying out, here's what my desire is for my people. And as we talked about last week, in some ways, this will almost be a wedding. Like, here are my vows. Here are what I am saying to you, my people. I am your God, and you have my steadfast love. But here is what I desire for you back. Here are the vows back to God. And we're going to divide out what is the classic Ten Commandments section of Scripture into two sermons. So there'll be one this week and one next week. And we're going to do four today and six next week. And it becomes an interesting breakpoint. And this could be 10 sermons. A lot of people actually end up breaking it up into 10 sermons or one sermon. But after the fourth, it's definitely a definitive breakpoint. And even using some of Jesus's own words, it's interesting. Matthew 22, he says this, someone comes up to Jesus and asks him, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And Jesus says back to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. And if you actually look at the Ten Commandments, the first four particularly deal with our relationships back to God, related to stuff we'll cover today of you shall have no other gods, you shall keep his name holy, that you should spend time in worship with God and Sabbath with God. And so there's those pieces. And then the later six become don't murder, don't covet, a very interrelational understanding of how we relate to our neighbors. And so in some ways, Jesus actually provides us with a bit of this division as well. But let's jump right in Exodus 20. Starting at verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'll just give you a few nuggets. You know, throughout much of history, this line is actually the first of the Ten Commandments. They often call them Ten Words, which we will get later in Exodus. But there's actually 13 commandments in this text. And not only that, I'll burst your bubble even more. It was likely all these things were written on the two copies, one on one tablet, one on the other, for people to have and God to have. There's so many ways I think sometimes we approach these with preconceived notions. And so I want to break you of some of those, not just with those which are just fun facts, but to sometimes step away and go, okay, if I'm hearing this for the first time, how am I receiving this? How do I understand this? Because sometimes we're like, oh, here are the laws and expectations, and if the people don't live up to this, then Yahweh is not going to be their God anymore. But that's not the text here. And we saw the setup last week that it's not obedience and then salvation. God has saved. These are his people. He is their God. This is about believing loyalty. Now that you are my people, here's how I want you to be loyal to me. He's saying, I am Yahweh. I'm the one who redeemed you. He reminds them once again, I was the one who brought you out of slavery. The redemption work has been done. I'm the one who does these good works. And now I'm the one who is speaking to you these words. I am your God. It's covenantal. It's personal for these people. For the Israelites, God is now going to unpack what he is actually like. He doesn't desire them to be in the dark about who he is, but he wants them to be his people, to understand who he is. This is likely the most essential thing we could possibly find out about reality. Who is the God who actually created this world? What is he like, and what does he desire for us? A.W. Tozer says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And God's laying that out for them. And it's interesting in Deuteronomy, when we get to some of this text too, it says, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of fire. You heard the sound words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And I think Moses reflecting as he writes Deuteronomy on this, it's focusing, this is the speaking God. As we will see, like, he's not one of images. He's not one of crafting. He's one of voice that will speak to his people. And this is what he says. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, after spending time in Egypt knocking down each god, knocking down Pharaoh as well, he's basically coming along saying, I've shown you my power, my might. The gods of the sky, I beat them. The gods of the earth, I beat them too. The gods of the water, I beat them. Pharaoh, Horus incarnate, I beat them too. I have no equal. And it becomes interesting as Israel kind of lives this out during time, because Israel will struggle with this one right away. They start getting into Canaan and they start seeing crops and they see the Canaanites worshiping other gods like Baal, who's the god of the harvest. They see Asherah and the worship there and fertility, and they really struggle. Baal, this god of the harvest, affected by or who brings about rain, who brings about crops. If you wanted successful crops in your life, then you worshiped Baal. And so abundance, agricultural success, these are all terms, maybe even financial success, are the things tied into Baal worship. And then Asherah, the god of fertility. And there's all sorts of, well, inappropriate ways that they would have worshiped tied into Asherah worship altogether. Now, these two idols representing financial success, representing sexual immorality. Good thing we don't have those idols in our day now, right? And it's a struggle. It's a struggle for God's people to sometimes focus simply and say, you are it alone. And the phrasing here actually feels a bit unique. The Hebrew scholars kind of point out that you shall have no other gods before me can also really mean in front of me, like before my face. Implying that it is God and God alone to be worshipped. Not that you worship God as the most and then you can still worship lesser things. That's not the idea here. Israel doesn't get to say, Yahweh, you are the most important God, but we can fit other gods in here and there. The idea that God would have all of your life, not just a big part of it, but the whole thing. The idea that you can compartmentalize God is foreign to Scripture altogether. God is an all of life God. Every affection to be connected to God, every minute of your day to be connected to your God, every hobby, every good in your life. Now, before you think I'm over-spiritualizing all of that, I'm not implying some of monastic separatism, that you would go off and separate yourself and just be devoted to prayer and scripture reading 24/7, unless you're something. No, but it's saying that as you think about your job, the first thing you should think about in your job is how to connect to God and his kingdom. Am I creating or making a service that helps the world look more like God's kingdom? Am I earning a living so that I can provide for my family and continue to make disciples in my household and provide for God's church and his kingdom through my generosity? It starts changing everything. Like my children become a gift to steward from God, not just my offspring, to be discipled and matured into little Christ-like men and women. It starts changing how we view everything. And Paul teaches to the church in Corinth this very idea. When he's teaching them how they're going to interact with these pagan cultures and there's feasts and all these other things going on, when you're interacting with them, he simply says, so whatever you do, if you're eating, if you're drinking, whatever it is as you interacting, sort of does this catch-all in all these things, whatever you do, do it all for God's glory. The expectation, this catch-all is for all things to be for God, and that's it. It becomes the filter to start thinking through things. Even how you spend your time, Ephesians 5 will say, look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise but wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You only have so many minutes on this earth, so many minutes breathing and living in your physical body. So what are you going to do with them? How many minutes are you using to be formed by the rhythm that God has set up for us? Or how many minutes are you really using to be formed by the rhythms of Silicon Valley? To be formed by Netflix, to be formed by our phones, to be formed by all these things who have a monetary reason to keep you right in front of them and are working their hardest to do that. Don't be unwise. The days are evil. Be wise. Spend your time in the things that matter the most. And don't compartmentalize God to Sunday mornings or to life group time or maybe to about 20, 30 minutes in your morning, whatever it may be. Think about the whole of life being one that is devoted to God. Let's keep going. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, on the earth below, or in the water underneath the earth, which are the categories of the Egyptian gods. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the plagues have already taught the heaven, earth, and water teaching that there's nothing in creation that's like him. But the key, I think the drive home here is the question of bowing down. Because we're actually going to see later in this book that God will actually instruct them to make heavenly things. He instructs them to make these cherubims and put them on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so the idea that you can never have any sort of physical thing that's representative of God, whether a picture of Jesus or something like that, is probably not exactly what God has in mind. Otherwise, God might have violated his own command. But what's essentially happening is we will see Israel sometimes start worshiping the things themselves. And that's the problem. We even see in Numbers, we talked about this a week or two ago, that there was a story of the serpent, and Moses crafts the serpent and it provides its healing. It's a crazy story. And Israel actually ends up keeping this object. And for years, it was not a problem that they kept the object. But eventually, they start worshiping the object. We find this out kind of towards the end of the monarchy, the end of the two kingdoms, and they start worshiping this object, and it becomes a problem, and they have to destroy it. So the idea that the created object's the problem is not necessarily true. It's definitely the worshiping of it. And it's saying, no, I will bow down to nothing that is made. I will only bow down to Yahweh, the creator. And that God cares about how he's worshiped, which becomes a major theme for a decent chunk of the next three books of the Bible, and in some ways for the rest of Exodus. God cares about how he is worshipped. So any deviation from that becomes problematic. So if you encounter a Mormon who is saying, you know what, God is really a glorified man, and Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, that is not the God of the Bible. Or Muslims saying God cannot be called Father. It's wrongly to think of the fatherly love that he has for people. That is not the God of the Bible. Or Jehovah's Witnesses who have Jesus as sort of the highest ranking angel and not God himself. That is not the God of the Bible. It's bowing down to the wrong God. And that's not to say their religion does not do some good for them, particularly in relation to being a good citizen in a civil society, but worshiping anything but the actual creator is off, and it's what we call sin. Because God is the one who says, this is who I am. This is how you bring glory to me. This is how you worship me, and you do not worship these other things. And when you do, it is sin. And it's the current trend right now, and probably a larger influence maybe in our church and other churches, this whole idea of deconstructing the God of Scripture. And hear me, some of these things don't sound radically wrong. It's not like you're putting a little Asherah pole in your house and worshiping those things, but they go down. It's going down sometimes a road of a God created in our own image. Definitions of God's love that are based upon cultural norms, not biblical norms. Definitions of God's justice that are based on cultural norms, not biblical norms. And we have to know God says, this is who I am. This is what you bow down to. Don't bow down to other things. And that he's jealous. That God demands this loyalty from Israel. And if we once again go back to this idea of sort of this marriage type covenant, his reaction to any of Israel's idolatry is expressed in this idea of human style jealousy, this language that is used here, though it is used exclusively of God. This idea that he would be desiring his bride to come back, frustrated that she has found other lovers, jealous God. And let's talk about that end text, the iniquity of the fathers and the steadfast love of God. And now hear me, if you're an Israelite and your parents like struggled to really follow Yahweh, but you did, which is like the story of the kings, like you have a father king who did a terrible job, but then his son's born and suddenly like Hezekiah or Josiah, one of them's great. Like if you faithfully believe and trust in Yahweh and repent and move towards him, then God will respond positively to that. Your relationship with God is contingent upon your faith in him, your dependence in him, and that's it. General curses are not more powerful than the gospel. So be careful sometimes how you interpret this verse, because I've heard some terrible teaching on this verse. And there's a difference between consequence and eternal destiny. Are there consequences for grandparents who have like dragged the family name through the mud or something like that? Sure. But be careful to make it anything more than that. Because it may connect to the experience of Israel as a nation here. So there might be a faithful remnant sitting in Babylon one day because Israel has been destroyed. The armies have come to town. They've destroyed the nation. They've taken a bunch of people into exile. And there's faithful people sitting in exile, struggling because of the iniquity of their fathers for 3 or 4 generations, which fits about 70 years. And they're struggling with that. But it has nothing to do with the individual's faith. Even more so, God will go on to give them the law, and he says this in Deuteronomy 24, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. God is even pointing out this intergenerational thing, the sort of penalty and sin will not necessarily always transfer to the next generation. And if God's not thinking about this in his own legal system, why would we believe he does this in a spiritual sense? And not only that, notice the numbers here. I think sometimes we focus on the negative side of these numbers. Oh, he's going to visit the iniquity for 3, maybe 4 generations. But God's judgment in response to sin is 3 to 4. God's steadfast love? 1,000. That's not insignificant for God to go, you know what, my judgment? There's going to be judgment for sin. 3, 4 generations. But my love, all my love is for 1,000 generations. It's meant to draw so much more attention to his steadfast love than to the numbers of 3 and 4. That's who Yahweh is. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord of God, your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who makes his name in vain. Now, for most sort of general moralistic upbringings, this gets applied to the idea of curse words. Right? This is primarily a linguistic deal. Don't use God's name in a curse word. Don't say God in some other 4-letter word, and maybe there's a swear jar for all the ways that you violated the third commandment. But it's interesting because the word takes here, not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The word takes is also the word bearing, that we would bear his name possibly in vain. that would be flippant about being identified as God's people, as being the name bearers of God. And I think there's two ways that this happens. One is sort of theological slander, to ascribe to God things that are not true of God, to invoke his authority, to use an explanation that we're not given to use. God is passionate about his name and the reputation that comes with it. Northrop Frye, who's a literary scholar, he's not a believer, but reading sort of the Bible as a literary work, he ends up with this. He says, we have to understand that as a literary figure, the God of the Old Testament likes his name. His name is his reputation, and at times his very presence. So when we say things like, God is like blank, God is blank, what comes after that better correspond with what God has actually said. Otherwise, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And I want to push a little bit that we are careful of even songs we listen to, speakers that we have, that we listen to, or podcasts or something like that. Like, there's a growing trend to kind of flippantly use God to describe something that it's not necessarily all that scriptural. And to be careful of how you might interact with ways that people might take the Lord's name in vain. And then practical slander, ways that our lives are not actually reflective of the very name of God. God's saying, look, if you're going to be my people and everybody's going to know you as my people, Yahweh's people, then live like Yahweh's people. If you're out there murdering, if you're out there treating things like you are slandering the name of God and using this identity that you have as God's people wrongly. And then lastly, I think it could be taken in vain when we kind of play the God card wrongly. God's leading me to do this thing, but it might just be something that you just really wanted to do. And we have to be careful with this. Like, people used to do this, like, back in, maybe they still do it to this day, where it's like, God told me I need to break up with you. It's like, well, you need to be careful dragging God's name into this decision-making on your own. Be careful to invoke God's name wrongly. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So we get the longest explanation of the commands here. Now, let's not forget, this is not the first time that there's been instructions on the Sabbath. We've walked through Exodus line by line, so we sort of saw the story when Trey preached a few weeks ago of getting this instruction about collecting the manna, and they can do it on 6 days, but on the sixth day they collect twice, so they're not collecting on the seventh day. Seventh day is the day to trust God, to not do the work. And not only that, but it's something built into creation itself. Which is interesting, because if we're attributing Moses as the author of Genesis, who are the first people to really hear the creation story then? It would be these people. People who are 40 days or so removed from slavery. Now, if you're stuck in a system of slavery, what is your value? What is your worth in a slave system? It's what you can produce. Your work. Your labor, you actually cease to have value to Egypt if you cannot make bricks. There's no use for you anymore at that point. So when you open the Word of God, chapter 1, you find out, yes, God who could take chaos and make order out of it. You find a God who actually looks upon creation, even more so on humanity, and says, this is good. This is good stuff. And at least it started as good. And then a God who rests. And we find out that he calls us into it. The seventh day doesn't even have a closing refrain in Genesis 1. It's this open-ended idea that God is sitting there going, ah, oh, I love my creation. And you think this is relevant to us? For these people to hear, your identity is not necessarily in what you produce. Your God desires you to stop. And we live in a culture that's so wound up in production, to be skinny enough, to have enough possessions, to impress the right people, to have the right career, to do the amazing things that you see other people doing on Instagram and social media, to keep up with your classmates in school, to keep churning, to keep producing, to keep impressing, trying to do something based upon external expectations. And God's simply saying, stop. You need to know how the Sabbath. Join me. I created this world as good. This is my creation. Yes, it's broken because of sin, but I need you to pause and to look back and look forward and understand that it started good and it's going to end good and celebrate me and my creation. Even built into this pattern is that the day typically starts at sundown. You see in creation that it was like nighttime is almost the start of the day. And Jewish people practice that sundown is the start of the day. So the first thing you do every day is stop working and rest. Your identity depends in who you were created by, not in what you do. And this time with God, it's unique. And worship in for the Israelites can be, in a sense, without direction. And what I mean by that is without location. We'll see Daniel, at least, in a few other points in Scripture where they do kind of pray towards Jerusalem and things like that. But the God, Yahweh, it's not about a place like Mecca. And it's even interesting, Sinai, like we have guesses of where Sinai is, but we totally don't always know. It's not a location God, he's a time God. He's not interested in the three dimensions of space, but of time. Abraham Heschel says this, there is a realm of time where the goal is not to have, but to be. Not to own, but to give. Not to control, but to share. Not to subdue, but to be in accord. Life goes wrong when the control of space, the acquisition of things of space, become our sole concern. And not only that, this goes back to the marriage idea. God has, in his vows, basically put a date night on the calendar every week. Yes, we worship in all things the other 6 days of the week as well. But here's a chance to slow down. Enjoy God. Enjoy his creation. I know one teacher who refers to Sabbath with his kids, and he says, we rest, we play, no work, God loves us. That's the lesson. Not only that, it's a gift for us. Mark, Jesus teaching on the Sabbath will come around, and there's a question of what can be done on the Sabbath. And Jesus reminds them in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Gifts and commands are not exclusive. As a parent, we you might understand this. Sometimes we command our kids to do things. Like we have screen time on Saturday mornings and the kids get to watch some shows and things like that. But at some point we go, okay, I need you to stop. I need you to stop watching your shows. I want you to go outside and I want you to go play. It's much better for you to go outside and to go play as opposed to just continuing to consume. So go play, go have fun. And that's a command, but it's also a gift for my kids. And not only that, this is good for us, even scientifically. There's been all sorts of studies and science has come around to go, basically like what's healthy for humans is to have a day off about every 7 days. It's like, oh, really? We've been saying that for a very long time. And there's been other cultures that have had like 10-day work weeks and stuff like that. And their overall measures of wellness have completely dropped in those moments. God has created us for this pattern. Not only that, it's a gift for our neighbors too. The blessing of Sabbath, I love the text that it goes beyond the Israelites. Their practice of Sabbath brings rest to others. There's no delegating the work out of Sabbath to somebody else. Their servants, their livestock, even the sojourners, the outsiders, the non-Israelites with them. God's instructions were for their Sabbath to ultimately be a blessing to their neighbors around them. I think this is still true to this day. When we stop consuming for a day a week, we stop driving the need for someone else to produce on that day. We are helping to bring some sense of shalom to the world we live in, at least a taste of it. In Deuteronomy 15, instead of referring to the creation day, the writer kind of points back and says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath. As if he's saying, remember you were enslaved. Your identity was connected to your production in bondage. And well, you of all people on earth, you have been set free from that. Should be the ones to communicate rest. Should understand there's something greater in the world and greater value in you than the work you produce. And work is not bad, but it's not the most essential thing. So what does Sabbath look like for many? Well, what do you think it looks like? It's interesting. In the history of the church, the Sabbath and the day of worship were often early on different days. We get a sense early Christians still practiced Sabbath on Saturdays. They still had a Jewish flair for many years. And Saturday was still Sabbath day for them. And then Sunday was the day of the Lord. And worship had to be fit in because it was a work day in Rome. And so you will find early mornings that they got up and broke bread together. We'll find them working, sometimes having services late at night, so late that someone even falls asleep and falls out of a window. And so you see them try to fit in the day of the Lord on Sundays when they had to work, but Sabbath day was still separate. And at some point, 2 days became one day in the Christian practice, and that's not wrong, but I think for everyone to find out, what is a pattern of 6+1 in your week? Where there's set apart time for the idea of we rest, we play, no work, God loves us. Maybe time with your family, it may be a long hike, maybe a walk outside, there may be taking a nap, it may be a drive in the mountains, but in all these things, do it for the glory of God. That is what God is after. Are we obligated to it? It's hard to answer. Hebrews 4, when talking about Sabbath and Sabbath rest, kind of points out and connects it to Jesus' redemption, Jesus' work. And it goes on to say this, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, this rest, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter the rest because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterwards. So they didn't experience the Sabbath rest in the promised land. And then David comes along saying, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Here it is, Christ's atoning work held out as Sabbath rest. So are we bound now? I'm not sure, but I don't want to confuse legalistic tendencies that come out of this with muddying the waters of the Lord's Day. We have the Lord's Day. But remember, Sabbath is a gift. And so, to your own detriment, you may be ignoring the very gift that God has set up to give you. Saying, remember this day. Set it apart. Enjoy it. But let's bring it full circle. So what's the greatest commandment? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul, mind. And maybe you feel the weight of the command. Maybe in enthusiasm, you're probably like the Israelites going, yes, I can do that. God, I can love you most. I will not have other idols. I will find time for Sabbath, sure. But that's hard to walk out. Affections, time, attention, all the things that become sort of these other things that we end up worshiping. It's easy to stumble. Finding rest, yeah. But I struggle in a world of culture that is constantly go, immediate. The idea of stopping and slowing down to enjoy God in this world is just a struggle for me. And James 2 will go on to say, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails, even at one point, is guilty of all of it. And this is where the good news of Jesus steps in. Christ lived where he loved God, loved his neighbors in all things. There was no distractions. There was no failing. While we and the rest of humanity struggles in all these things, Christ did them perfectly. As Romans would tell us, he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And while we're still stuck in bondage, how sin in us keeps us kind of distracted and keeps us from actually walking out these things, Christ died for that, set us free from that. There is no go and live up to these perfect laws and keep God satisfied. That is not here. God is satisfied in Christ, and we can rest. We can worship. We've been made new to do those things. And now, as God's people, as priests of the world, maybe live out that design as a set apart people, spelled out in the law, spelled out in the New Testament, and how we are now called to live. But without the conditional expectations of it. Free and empowered by his Spirit to go do the very things he called us to. And as we stumble forward in obedience, trusting in the work of Jesus on our behalf. So let me pray for us. God, I am sometimes awestruck that a text that can feel so familiar yet is still so rich. And God, may we grasp the full extent of what you have. That each one of those commands could have been a whole teaching, but Yeah, God, may we see the greater picture. May we see the greater idea of what you desire from your people. To be a people fully devoted to you in every piece of life. To be a people that bear your name and reflect who you are well. We don't you toss your name around. May we be a people that spend time with you, reflecting on what you've done, enjoying your creation, looking forward to the eternity we have with you one day. And God, we love you. We love you that in all of our stumbling forward, you paid for that and made a way to be reconciled as your bride. I pray all in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.